If you believe in God, what's your God like? Is your God the same God as the one who's presented to us in the Bible? And if not, if your God is different from the God we find in the Bible, are you sure that your God really exists? We're returning this evening, after a long break, to this first book of Samuel. You'll remember it was towards the end of the period of the judges, or we might call them the liberators, in the 11th century before Christ. So what have we seen in this first book of Samuel so far? Well, we've seen Hannah's fervent prayers for a son. That's how the book starts. And then we've seen the birth of the son that the Lord gave to Hannah in response to her prayers. And that was Samuel, of course. And then we've seen Hannah's prayer, or maybe her song of gratitude and praise following Samuel's birth. We've also seen, sadly, the totally corrupt character of the two sons of Eli the priest, Hophni and Phinehas, and the guilt of Eli himself in that. We've seen two messages of judgment on Eli and his family. We've also seen Samuel's call and his ministry as a prophet of the Lord. We've seen, too, the war between the Israelites and the Philistines, and the loss of the Ark of God, and the deaths of Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's two sons, and of Eli himself, and of Eli's daughter-in-law. And then lastly, we've seen the terrible consequences of the presence of the Ark of God in the towns of the Philistines. That was the last message here in 1 Samuel a few months ago. So this evening, we're in chapter 6 and the first two verses of chapter 7. So what's this passage about? Well, the title at the beginning of chapter 6, as you can see, is "The Ark Returned to Israel." It's the story of how the Philistines returned the Ark of God, or sent it back to the Israelites, and we see what happened after that. We can summarize the story in three scenes. In the first scene, chapter 6 and verses 1 to 9, we see the Philistines meeting and deciding to send the Ark of God back to Israel. Then in the second scene, we see them actually doing that. So the first scene is them meeting and deciding to do it. And then the second scene is where they actually put the Ark of God on a cart, a new cart, and they tie, as it were, two cows to take the Ark of God on that cart back to the land of Israel. That's the second scene in verses 10 to 12. And then the third and final scene reveals what happened when the Ark of God arrived back in Israel. So that's chapter 6, verse 13, and up to 7, verse 2, what we've just read, the second reading this evening. But the question I want to try to answer in the time that remains this evening is, what is the message of this passage of the Bible for us today? So let's try to summarize that message under three headings. And the three headings are all about God himself, because God is the true protagonist, not just of this passage, but of the whole of the Bible. Wherever we are in the Bible, reading it or hearing it preached or taught, we need to ask ourselves, what does this tell us about God? Because it's his word, and it's all about him. And that's why the three headings this evening are all about different facets of God's being and his character. And the first point is God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. That's something that we often hear about here in this church and sometimes talk about, God's sovereignty. But what does it really mean? What do we mean when we talk about God's sovereignty? It's hard to summarize such a big subject in a few words, but God's sovereignty basically means that God is the great king over all other kings and over all other things. He's in absolute control of everything that happens, not only in our lives, but throughout the whole universe. That's what it means when we say that God is sovereign, when his word teaches us that he is sovereign. He is the ruler, the absolute ruler of everything that exists. He is sovereign. Nothing is hard for him. Nothing escapes his knowledge. Nothing escapes his control. There's nothing he can't deal with. He doesn't have any problems because he is sovereign. So where do we see God's sovereignty in this passage that we've read this evening? Well, we see it everywhere. Just to give a few examples, we see God's sovereignty here in the defeat of the Israelites by the Philistines. On the face of it, that seems to have been a terrible thing to have happened, doesn't it? How could God allow his own people, the Israelites, to be defeated by those pagan Philistines? But the Philistines would never have been able to defeat the Israelites had God not willed it to be so. God had a good and just reason to allow the Philistines to defeat his own people. And even in that tragic defeat, and it was more than one defeat, we see God's sovereignty, even in that. It wasn't that God lost control of the situation, and so the Israelites lost in those battles against the Philistines. God's hand was in all of that, and for a purpose. But we also see God's sovereignty in the loss of the Ark of God. How can we understand that? How can it be right? How can God allow those Philistines not only to defeat the Israelites, but to capture the Ark of God, something as sacred as the Ark of God with the Ten Commandments inside it? How could God allow that? Well, in that too, we see God's amazing sovereignty, his control over all things. It was God's sovereign will that the Philistines, for a time, should even have the Ark of God in their territory. We see God's sovereignty also in the terrible effects of the Ark of God in the Philistines' territory. Everywhere the Ark of God went, it caused chaos and havoc. Remember the story of that statue of one of the Philistine gods, Dagon, collapsing in a heap and being destroyed because of its proximity to the Ark of God beside it. And then we see how they panicked and tried to send it from one town to another. We don't want the ark here where we are. Send it to the next town. And everywhere the Ark of God went, it caused chaos and destruction among the Philistines. And even in that, God was demonstrating his absolute sovereign control over everything that happens. We see God's sovereignty too in the decision that the Philistines came to send the Ark of God back to the people of Israel. In that decision of those pagan people, God's sovereignty was present there too. We see God's sovereignty in the behavior of the cows pulling the carts with the Ark of God and all those images of tumors and rats on the cart. And why did the cows go to Beth Shemesh and not somewhere else? Do you see how this was anti-natural? Because they separated the cows from their own calves and they shut up the calves. The natural instinct would have led the cows to go back to where they knew their calves were, but they didn't. Why? Because even in the direction of those cows pulling that cart, God's sovereign hand was in that, causing some cows to go against their own natural instincts in order to do God's will and to take the Ark of God back where it belonged. And we could give so many other examples, but in all this story, we see clear evidence of God's sovereignty. It's not just a doctrine. It's not just a theological theory. It is an amazing truth about the nature of the one true God. He is not a weak, impotent, pathetic God, as even many professing Christians seem to think that he is. We should be unashamed to say out loud that the God of the Bible, who's the only true God that exists, He is always and everywhere in absolute control of everything that happens. We shouldn't be ashamed to say that, because we're talking about what our God is like. And he is the King with a capital K. And there are a number of principles that we can apply to ourselves from what we see here in this story in 1 Samuel. Let me just mention a few of them. Here's one principle, and these principles should be a comfort to us, because God's sovereignty is a comfort to us. It should be. Here's a principle. Even in our defeats, the Lord is still in control of everything that happens in our lives. Even in our defeats, in the same way that God was in control in those defeats of the Israelites at the hands of the Philistines. And in our defeats, because we also experience, don't we, defeat often in our Christian lives. Whether it's sin or Satan tempting us or people provoking us or persecution or whatever. Even in our defeats, God does not stop being sovereign even for one millionth of a second, because he's still in control. Another principle is that God in his sovereignty uses apparent setbacks and even disasters for the fulfilling of his wonderful, perfect, sovereign purposes. I mean, as we read this story of, you know, this part of the book of 1 Samuel where the Philistines seem to be gaining the upper hand most of the time, this was disastrous for the people of Israel in a sense. You know, tens of thousands of Israelites were killed by the Philistines. The Ark of God was captured and was spent all those months in Philistine territory. And this looks to be disastrous. And humanly speaking, it was disastrous. But even in such disasters, the Lord is still in control. He's still the sovereign King of the universe. And so we who also experience, let's be honest, disasters in our lives, some may be greater and others not so serious, but we do experience sometimes disasters. It may be individually or maybe as a country or maybe, you know, what's going on in Ukraine. We can think of so many examples of terrible disasters. And yet let us never think in any of those situations that the Lord for one second has ceased to be the one who is governing the whole universe in his sovereignty. Another principle, even the decisions of unbelievers, not just of believers, but even in the decisions of unbelievers, like the Philistines, even their decisions are not outside the Lord's control. Dare I say it? Even the decisions of Putin are not outside the control of God. Yes, they are often evil decisions, but that does not mean that the Lord no longer controls the situation. He does, because he's sovereign. He's the Lord. He rules over all other rulers. So even the decisions of unbelievers like those Philistines, when they decided to send the Ark of God back to Israel, God was in that, in the decisions of those pagan priests and diviners and then those who made that decision to send the Ark of God back to Israel. And a fourth principle, even apparently chance happenings are under the Lord's sovereign control. Why did the cows go to Beth Shemesh and not back to where the calves were? God was in control. And even in things that may seem to us to be chance events, are no such thing, because the Lord is in those events too. And he's being the sovereign God that he is, carrying out his purposes even in those apparently fortuitous happenings. So there's so much here in this story, and of course in the whole of the Bible, that we need to learn about God's sovereignty, and we need to believe, because ultimately it's true. It honors God that we believe that he is the way he is, but also it's a great comfort and encouragement to us to believe what the whole of the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty. He is sovereign. He is in control, always, of everything. And that should be a rock on which to build our lives. Even in the face of sickness and death and suffering and uncertainty. And we can watch the news sometimes and forget for a few moments that we're Christians. We must watch the news or listen to the news as Christians. And believe, even when we're seeing what we're seeing and hearing what we're hearing, yes, but it's terrible, but the Lord is in control. He knows what he's doing. I don't know. I don't understand. Why should I? I'm so small and insignificant, but I believe what the Bible says about God being in absolute control of everything, and that is my confidence. That is my comfort and hope. So that's the first big thing here in this part of 1 Samuel, God's sovereignty. But let's move on, secondly, to God's holiness. God's holiness. What is God's holiness? We've sung the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. You know, it's the only attribute of God, the only characteristic of God that is repeated three times, holy, 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 but then twice in Scripture, in Isaiah and Revelation. That is not true of any other attribute of God. I'm not saying that any other attribute of God is less than or inferior to his holiness. But it does mean that his holiness is underlined for us throughout Scripture. So what does it mean that God is holy? Holiness is the exact opposite of sin. It's the opposite of sin. I know that holiness means set apart from or set aside or different, and that's all true as well. God is all of those things. But ultimately, the being of God is the exact opposite of all that is sinful and wrong and evil and unjust. God is the opposite. He's holy. We are sinners, but God is not. He is absolutely sinless. He's absolutely holy. And the Ark of God was a holy object, a sacred box, representing the holiness of God himself. And do you remember what was in the ark? I've already mentioned it a few moments ago. The two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments engraved on them. God's law. And yet another reminder, his law, of his holy character. Because the law of God reflects the holy being of God, the holy character of God. That's why we should be careful not to dismiss the law of God as if it had nothing to do with us under the new covenant. But the law of God tells us so much about God himself and his character. God's law is perfect because it reflects a perfect God who gave it to Moses for the people of Israel, but also for us. And in 1 Samuel chapter 5, we saw the result of the clash between God's holiness, represented by the ark, and the idolatry and other sins of the Philistines. We come back again to Dagon's temple and what happened there. It was because of that clash between the holiness of God, represented by the Ark of God, and the sinfulness of the idolatry of the Philistines, represented by the statue of their god Dagon. And in the face of that clash, God's holiness was always going to win. But what happened when the Ark of God arrived back in Israel? Look at verse 19 here in 1 Samuel chapter 6. Then he struck, he struck the men of Beth Shemesh, not the Philistines now, Israelites. He struck the men of Beth Shemesh. Why? Because they had looked into the Ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. There are other readings of other ancient manuscripts, so there is some element of uncertainty about the exact numbers. But the main point is that it wasn't just the Philistines who experienced the terrible consequences of not taking God's holiness seriously. There were at least 70 Israelites, and possibly 50,070 Israelites, who looked into the Ark of God, and they knew they shouldn't do that. They looked into the Ark of God, and they were immediately struck dead by the Lord. The joy of having the ark back turned into mourning, and the celebration turned into lamentation. But why did that happen? Because they did not take God's holiness seriously. Is there any surprise that the people of the Israelite town of Beth Shemesh said, verse 20, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God?" That was their response to the Lord striking down all those men who looked into the ark of God. And their response is, "Who can stand before such a holy Lord God?" It was a rhetorical question, wasn't it? They weren't waiting for an answer. They weren't waiting for a list of names. They were saying, "No one can stand before such a holy Lord God." What about us? Do we take God's holiness seriously enough? I fear that we often don't. We prefer to think of God as loving, patient, and good, which he certainly is, but we push his holiness, his justice, and his wrath out of our thoughts. We are less comfortable with those aspects of God's character. But what are the consequences of that, of not taking God's holiness seriously? Let me suggest a few answers to that question. When we don't take God's holiness seriously, we don't take our sins seriously. When we don't take God's holiness seriously, we don't take the spiritual danger we're in seriously. That's why the people around us couldn't care less about God and what we believe and what our church preaches, because they don't see themselves or feel themselves to be sinners in any kind of danger at all. They have no notion whatsoever of God existing and being a holy God, and therefore we may be in danger. They live their lives and carry on with their pleasures and their sins because there's no concept of a holy God, and therefore where does that leave me as a sinful human being? When we don't take God's holiness seriously, we don't take the Bible's many warnings seriously. When we don't take his holiness seriously, we don't take the Bible's clear teaching about hell seriously. When we don't take God's holiness seriously, and this is so important, we don't take Jesus' death on the cross seriously. Because there's a very real sense in which Jesus' death on the cross was a lot to do with God's holiness. And that was the only way that sinners like us could possibly be saved before a holy God. Without the cross, there would have been no salvation for anyone. But if we don't think of God as being a holy God, why the cross? Why so much suffering for the Son of God? When we don't take God's holiness seriously, we don't take God's amazing grace in the gospel seriously. When we don't take his holiness seriously, we don't take our sanctification as Christians seriously. And when we don't take God's holiness seriously, we don't take our responsibility to evangelize seriously. Do you see how much goes wrong when we don't take seriously the holiness of God? So we've seen God's sovereignty, secondly, God's holiness, and now thirdly and finally, God's mercy. I'm so glad not to have to end this message at the end of the second point. But there is a third truth about God, a wonderful truth that's full of hope for sinners in this story, and it is that the same God who is sovereign and holy is a God of mercy. Mercy. And it's because of that that we can even dare to be here this evening. That we can meet together as saved people. We can have fellowship. We can no longer fear God's wrath suddenly coming upon us. And it's because of God's amazing mercy. Just five letters. What is this thing? What is God's mercy? We could answer that question in any number of ways, but one way to answer the question is by comparing and contrasting God's grace and his mercy, which are not exactly the same. God's grace, and I'm simplifying for the sake of time, but God's grace is when he gives us lots of wonderful things that we don't deserve. That's God's grace. When he gives us, positively, lots of wonderful things that we don't deserve. But God's mercy is when he doesn't give us lots of terrible things that we do deserve because we're sinners. Do you see the difference? Both those qualities of God are wonderful. God's grace and God's mercy. But there is that subtle difference. It's God's mercy that does not give us the punishment that we all deserve because of our sins. Why are we not going to hell when we deserve to go to hell? It is thanks to the mercy of God. He's had mercy on us. He has spared us the punishment that we all deserve. Where do we see God's mercy here in this part of the first book of Samuel? What did the Philistines do when they realized that the God of the Israelites was angry with them? And that's why all that suffering was going on in all the towns of the Philistines. And they began to realize from their superstitious, polytheistic perspective, it must be that the God of Israel is angry with us for stealing his ark from them and having it here in our territory. We must send it back to them as soon as possible. They decided to do something to try to appease the God of the Israelites. Look at the discussion that took place in the land of the Philistines, verses 2 to 5. The Philistines called for the priest and the diviner, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." And they said, that's the priest and the diviners, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering." Isn't that amazing? These are not Israelites with the advantages of, you know, having the law of Moses and a long history of God being with them. But these are the Philistines, and they're saying, "If you must send it back, don't send it back empty, but with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed." That was the discussion that took place in Philistine territory. They didn't just send the Ark of God back to Israel. They sent it with a trespass offering. In other words, with an offering for their sins against the Lord, an offering with which to appease him and hopefully turn aside his holy anger and receive his mercy. And it appears, doesn't it, that the Lord accepted their offering, that the Lord stopped, at least for a time, being angry with them, and that the Lord had mercy even on them, on the Philistines. But what does the Philistines' trespass offering make us think about? What does it point us to? Surely the answer is the cross. The cross of Christ. Jesus' death on the cross was an offering. It was the offering of himself for our sins, to satisfy God's justice and to turn aside his righteous anger from us so that he, God, could have mercy on sinners like us and forgive us and save us. Even that trespass offering of those pagan Philistines in their ignorance wonderfully pointed forward to the promised Savior and Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Thanks to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, we, even though we're just as sinful as the Israelites and the Philistines, we can be forgiven and accepted and acquitted by the holy God. Listen to these words of the Apostle Paul. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. That means a sacrifice to turn aside his righteous wrath. So God's wrath was directed against us sinners. And then the Son of God became a man and lived a perfect life and went to the cross. And he received himself in his person on the cross the full weight of the wrath of God that we should have received instead. And he received it for us. And that is what the Bible calls propitiation. Turning aside or redirecting the wrath of God. It's as if the Son said to the Father, Father, all that righteous wrath and holy wrath that you have against our people, pour it out on me instead. And he willingly put himself in our place as our substitute and our sacrifice. As Paul says here, set forth as a propitiation by his blood, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the gospel. Even those Philistines with their trespass offering point us to the mercy of God in Christ. And do you remember, almost at the end of the story, the profound rhetorical question of the men of Beth Shemesh? They said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? What they meant to say was that no one could stand before such a holy God. But we know a better answer to their question. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Everyone who sincerely repents of their sins and who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ to save them is able to stand before this holy Lord God. Every true believer in Christ is able to stand before such a holy God. And that, my friends, is the gospel. That is the gospel. What we could never have done by nature, we are now able to do by grace and thanks to God's mercy. And that is to stand before a holy God without being consumed. And it's all thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot more we could say about this passage here in 1 Samuel, but we've seen three very important things here, all about God. God's sovereignty, God's holiness, God's mercy. God's sovereignty should fill us with confidence. Because no matter what happens, whether it's in our lives or whether it's in the world or even in the universe, whatever happens, it is all under the absolute sovereignty and control of God. And that is a comfort. And that is the grounds of our confidence. God's holiness should fill us with reverence. Maybe we do need to ask ourselves, in these times when it's not fashionable, even in Bible-believing circles, to say much about the need for reverence before God. Maybe we need to go back over that and ask ourselves, am I taking God's holiness seriously as a Christian? Are we taking his holiness seriously as a church? But then we come to God's mercy. And if God's sovereignty fills us with confidence, if God's holiness fills us with reverence, God's mercy fills us with hope. Because it's thanks to his mercy that sinners like us can be saved and be at peace with God. And we see all these three aspects of God's character: his sovereignty, his holiness, his mercy, coming together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a special way, we see those aspects of God's character coming together at the cross. Because at the cross, we see God's sovereignty. At the cross, we see God's holiness. And at the cross, we also see God's mercy towards sinners like us.